chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. One of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. So in the New Testament, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the second book of the New Testament. And it's on page 1005. And we're going to read from verse 20, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, to the end of the chapter. Let's read God's word. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3 and then verses 20 to 35. "24 was one of the great shows of the 2000s. A show that was about counterterrorism that pretended to unfold in real time. And every episode would end up having this great split-screen effect, this moment that would show you that two or more things were happening at the same time. Well, here in our passage, we've got two scenes that are happening at the same time in our passage, both relating to how people respond in different ways and how they talk about Jesus. Some of these things might be our opinions today. And we all need to be careful what kind of reaction we're giving Jesus. And even if you're a Christian here this morning, don't just presume that you've already got the perfect opinion and reaction to Jesus. We all have something to learn from what Jesus is saying today. So, two scenes leading to one truth, two illogical opinions leading to Jesus highlighting the most logical and sane reaction of them all. C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus can be one of only three things. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. So let's try and unpack them as we go through this passage, because the very first reaction here is Jesus as lunatic. There are many people who don't react that well when they see zeal in Christians. And even other Christians we don't react sometimes that well to other Christians being full of zeal. So when it's a scientist dedicated to their study, or if it's a sports person spending thousands upon thousands of hours practicing, or whether it's an artist dedicating their life to their craft, or whether it's a musician spending, again, thousands of hours on their instrument, or a businessman working long hours, or a politician going the extra mile, the world in these situations, when they see that wholehearted dedication and zeal, they admire it. But when we see sometimes a Christian single-mindedly going for it, wholeheartedly, zealously following Jesus, sometimes the response can be like this one to Jesus. Oh, he's a bit much, isn't he? Oh, they're quite awkward. Oh, she's one of those Jesus people. Oh, it's good that they're committed, but they seem a bit fanatic about it. The first response that we see to Jesus here is that he's a bit much. He's out of his mind, they say. He's a lunatic. He's a bit insane. He's a madman. Jesus is popular at this point. So there are crowds gathering around him, surging into this house. They're trying to get to Jesus. They're trying to get near him, maybe trying to touch him to try and be healed, maybe. But they couldn't eat, the disciples and Jesus. I mean, maybe they're too busy. There's just that many people that need something. They're too busy to eat. Or maybe it's just too physically crowded and there's no space to eat. But not everyone was feeling so positive about Jesus here. Some people clearly thought he was going mad. Sometimes someone might say, ah, well, if only I had been there at the time and I saw Jesus physically for myself, then maybe I might have believed. Well, there's no evidence that we would have. Even the people there didn't all believe. His own family, even, the people who knew him the longest, who spent so much time with him, didn't all believe. I don't want to be too hard on his family here. They obviously would have cared for Jesus. And maybe in this scenario here, when they are desperate to take him away and take him out of this situation because people are saying, or maybe they're saying, he's out of his mind. I don't want to be too hard. Maybe they're trying to protect the family name and reputation. Maybe they're just responding to a general feeling among other people that he's out of his mind. Maybe they don't think it, but they're just responding to what people are saying, and they think, oh, better go protect Jesus. Better, you know, stop him from going too far. They don't want him to create a spectacle. They don't want him to be making such a fuss. They don't want him getting a reputation. Maybe, though, they thought he was too radical. We know from John's gospel that Jesus' own brothers, didn't believe in him. They knew Jesus their entire life, but they didn't understand him. We can't have some just a basic and sentimental affection for all that you've learned about Jesus when you were 5 years old, say, or when you were growing up, simply because you've grown up learning about Jesus and you have that sentimental connection to Christianity because it's what you grew up with. Or you feel like you know Jesus because you grew up hearing so much about Jesus. That sentimental affection isn't enough. Even Mary in this passage didn't fully understand. She's mentioned here as one of the ones coming to get him. She was seriously wrong here. She's a model of faith at many other times, but she certainly wasn't someone with sinless perfection. She was wrong in this scenario. But is this your reaction to Jesus? When you see all the evidence and all the sayings and all the things that Jesus did, is your reaction to say about Jesus, well, he's a bit much, isn't he? I like these things, but the whole thing just goes a bit far. He's actually, if I take him seriously, I don't. I can't. He's a madman. He's a bit much for me. But the thing is, if Christ is who he says he is, if he's God, and he's come to save us and be our Lord, then the sanest thing in the world is to follow him. And if this Christ calls us to total commitment, which he does, anything less than that is crazy. Actually, if anything, Christianity needs more of Christ's wholehearted madness. We need to be more mad for Jesus. It is as simple as that in this passage. But that was just one reaction. His own family and people thinking that he had gone out of his mind. The whole thing was just snowballing and he was out of control. But no. If he's Lord, we need to listen to him. But the second reaction in our passage is from the teachers of the law, the religious people of the time. And we get that in verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, another name for Satan. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. He's possessed. He's in league with the evil one. He's only able to heal people and exorcise these demons. He's only able to change people's lives for the good because he's dabbling in the black arts. He's got an impure spirit, they say later on in verse 30. He's got an evil spirit, they're saying. He's a liar. He's actually evil. He's not good. They don't think he's too radical. That's not their issue. They don't think he's out of his mind and innocent. They think he's willfully evil, in league with the devil. Not for our good, for our bad. Here come the experts. Here are the professionals. But note this. They didn't even begin to contest what was going on. They didn't deny that the exorcisms were happening, that the healings were actually taking place. I mean, maybe that's what we would assume that they would do. It's certainly where my mind would go to if I was going to try and disprove this Jesus. I would want to disprove that he's able and capable of doing any of this miraculous stuff. But they can't disprove that. There were just too many people being healed and being helped. The evidence just couldn't be contested. It had to be taken at face value because of the sheer amount of eyewitness testimony at the time and the people who wanted more than anything to disprove Jesus couldn't take that angle. Neither can we. We can't just fob off Jesus, as we've said time and time again, because we don't think the evidence is there. These were the experts. These were the professionals. They hated Jesus and they couldn't even disprove it. So they go a different way and they say, okay, yeah, we all know you as the community and us as the professionals and the teachers. Yeah, we know it's all happening, but we're going to really tell you how and why. Because he's in league with the devil. They challenge who he is. Not what's happening. Can't be challenged. They challenge who he is and how he's able to do this. Character assassination is a common thing people do. So what that means is it's when somebody spreads rumors or talks badly about someone else to make other people hate them. Or look down on them. So you might be totally innocent. You might be excellent at your job, for example. But someone might want your position. or has it in for you for some reason. So they deliberately exaggerate or manipulate the facts to present an untrue picture of you and to put themselves in a flattering light in comparison. It happens all the time, constantly. Does my head in. Happens all the time in politics. Hence why we hear about spin doctors and so on and so forth. And it can be one of the worst things about a workplace. Jesus answers that second charge, that basically the two charges that they're challenging who he is and how he's able to do it. Jesus answers the second one first. He shows how logically inconsistent their point is here. He says to them in verse 23, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" When the goal is to win the game, why would your teammate score constant own goals against you? Makes no sense. People were being healed and being helped. And it would take a master spin doctor to take these great loving acts as proof that the people were actually hated by this Jesus. He doesn't hate them. So they challenged who he is, which Jesus then goes on to say and deal with in verse 27. So he's saying to them, how can Satan drive out Satan? A kingdom, if it's divided against itself, can't stand. A house divided against itself can't stand. We all know that. It's a stupid point. But then he goes on in verse 27 to give this parable. If, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, then he can plunder the strong man's house. What's going on here? Well, it's a parable, which means he's not specifically saying who the strong man is, but people should be able to figure it out. The strong man is Satan. His house is earth, the kingdom which he dominates here on earth. The plunder is us. The helpless people, not so helpless, I mean, we choose to be in bondage with him. The people that Satan holds in bondage, holds us hostage through his demons. Only one who is stronger than Satan can free these victims. And there is only one, God. He's the only one strong enough. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. That's what Jesus has done. And that's what he's saying in this passage. He's saying, I'm entering Satan's house. I am binding him up. He has no control over me. I'm not in league with him. I am binding and restricting his ability and his power. And I'm going to take back the hostages. I'm going to rescue and plunder his kingdom. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Colossians, one of the letters that Paul the Apostle, one of Jesus' great followers, Colossians is a letter in the New Testament. And in that first chapter, Paul tells us that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God sent his Son Jesus to rescue us from the darkness, to rescue us from being hostages. And he brings us into a kingdom of light. And nothing is more light than being brought into God's family of love, his kingdom of love, where we are perfectly forgiven for all of our sins, and we are reconciled, reconnected in orbit with the one who made us. Now, when Jesus said this, the Pharisees knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. And they were right. The difference is, they thought Jesus was wrong. They thought he was a liar from Satan. They opposed him. So Jesus responds. We get verse 28. Verse 28 is that wonderful announcement that all sins can be forgiven. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Whatever you've done, you can be forgiven. Look how much Paul in the New Testament was forgiven. He was someone that was jailing and persecuting Christians. Look how much he was forgiven. Look at how Peter, who denied Jesus, one of his closest friends, he betrayed and denied Jesus three times. And both were perfectly forgiven. Doesn't matter what you've done. Forgiveness is on offer if you come. All the countless stories across history, and even us in the building here, we can know the forgiveness of Jesus. None of us deserve it, but Jesus can forgive us. But verse 29 is some of the most worrying words in all of the Bible. And they need to be taken seriously. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. These words have worried people for millennia. What exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? These words are some of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. I mean, it's one of those phrases that people have heard, unforgivable sin. And because it's a well-known idea and phrase, some people are prone to twist it and fill in the blanks to suit their own agenda or their own hang-ups. But let me tell you straight up, the unforgivable sin, let me be clear on this, the unforgivable sin is not murder, is not suicide. It's not some sexual sin. It's not atheism. It's not simple unbelief. It's none of those things. I mean, particularly the suicide one. That's one that's been twisted again and again. It's not at all the unforgivable sin. And let me be as clear as day on this point. If you're worried, if you've ever worried, and if you're worrying today that you're committing this sin, this unforgivable sin, then you've not committed this sin. Worry is the sign that you've not committed it, because this sin is always accompanied by ongoing indifference. You don't care. If you care, you're not in danger of committing this sin. If right now the worry's going through your mind, breathe. You're okay. Verse 28 is yours. All these sins can be forgiven. But we always have to let the Bible explain the Bible. Because verse 30 tells us why he is saying what he said. This helps us explain, well, what is the unforgivable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Verse 30, they were saying he has an impure spirit. They said Jesus had an evil spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. They were misrepresenting the work of God, of the Holy Spirit, and they chose to say instead it's the work of Satan. So when someone persistently sees the good and the godly work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus, and yet they persistently oppose it, if they've seen the truth and they don't like it and they say it's evil, then that's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the continuing rejection of the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a complete self-delusion. And I don't know if anyone here, hopefully, has read John Milton's Paradise Lost, one of the great classics of literature. When he depicts Satan falling from heaven, Satan cries out, "All that is good to me is lost. Evil, be thou my good." The unforgivable sin is to declare war on God and call his good evil. And these teachers were in danger of doing this. It's to treat Jesus as the ultimate evil in our lives. No wonder they won't get forgiveness from God. They won't even begin to seek repentance. They know enough. They've seen enough to know Jesus as true and real and that he's God. And then they willfully, that's the key thing here. It's not just some passing thought that goes through your mind. It's an ongoing, willful rejection of the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as evil. And they're in danger, these men here, of being perfect mirrors of Satan himself. We need to learn from them and take this seriously. But you're only in danger of all of this if you hear and see and take all the evidence that Jesus was so good and so loving and so helpful, and you willfully call all of him and all of that evil. It's not a passing thought, like I said. It's an active, indifferent, continuing, willful choice. If that's you in danger of that today, then before you go any further, run to Jesus. Run to him for forgiveness before your heart hardens and it becomes your own permanent choice to stay away from this good Jesus before you react to him with the unforgivable sin. Then finally, there's a third reaction that Jesus calls for instead of these two. Verse 31, the family arrive. These two scenes have been happening at the same time. This had this family situation. It's still ongoing. These Pharisees, just all happening on top of one another. The family now come in. They arrive. They're looking for him. And Jesus is told, they're here. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. He responds, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him, in orbit of him. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." These are shocking words. In that culture, the idea of family was sacred. In our culture, the idea of family, there's no closer bond. Is Jesus being harsh here? Well, Jesus wasn't being just difficult or annoying. We know he loves his family. We see that from Luke chapter 2 and John chapter 19. He looks out for his own mother, even while on the cross. We know God values the idea of family that he created and that he enshrines that care, even in the Ten Commandments. But our families on earth do not have priority over the God who creates families. Absolutely, we want And God wants people to be better husbands, better wives, better parents, better grandparents, better brothers, better sisters, better children. Of course he does. But that's not ultimately the mission of the church. It's one of the helpful byproducts of living life for God, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor. But our blood family ties are not the most important ties. Ultimately, God gave us family. He gave us the gift of family. And often, most of the time, it's a gift. He gave us the gift of family to teach us something about him and the church. They teach us every day in our own self-interested daily ways. And it teaches us through the good or the bad experiences of family how we should relate to each other as Christians. It's giving us a glimpse of what God's family is meant to be like. We're meant to give ourselves to each other. We're meant to sacrifice for each other. We're meant to have this deep bond and friendship and love for each other. We're meant to have that stability to be able to rebuke and argue with each other. And the ties that keep us together are still there. They don't go away simply because we've fallen out. The way that we argue as families even, and yet we're still family, should be the way. It's like a small echo of what it should be as the church when we argue, inevitably. Of course we should still be together, united. We're brothers and sisters in the one family of God, worldwide, global, across history. Doesn't matter the denomination or the church or the nationality or the race or the tongue. If you're in God's family, we're brothers and sisters. We're meant to be united. And it's all there to help us begin to learn to relate as God as our Father and we as his children. What is a follower of Jesus according to what he's saying here? What is a Christian? Being physically born into a certain type of upbringing is not enough. Like I said earlier, having a sentimental attachment or affection for all the things that you've learned about Jesus is not enough. You must be born again into the very family of God by trusting in Jesus and asking him to change your life by taking away all your sin and guilt, all the things that create a barrier between you and God, and to ask Jesus to bring you into this love relationship, to be adopted into the very family of God, into a love relationship of obedience to the Father. He asks, who are my brothers, my mother and my brothers? And he says, whoever does God's will. Those who obey and follow me. Those who, what is more God's will for us than we love Jesus and trust in Jesus and run to Jesus for forgiveness? God's will is that we would be saved through Jesus. That's first. And it's God's will that we would follow Jesus, because it's good for us and because it's right for us to do. It's for those that don't react to Jesus that he's a lunatic or that he's a liar. Instead, we are to think of him as our Lord, as our Savior, worth following forever. These new family ties, as we close, are the ties of those that share Jesus and his love and his goals and his will. It's not just knowing things and taking good notes. It's a matter of taking the things of Jesus and putting it into our lives. That's the essence of discipleship. Jesus calls the apostles, calls his disciples, and they left everything and followed him immediately. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to hear the voice of Jesus, to know the love of Jesus, to trust that he alone can save us from our sin, and then to obey and follow him. It's a challenge to leave the priorities and the ultimate priority of our family as such behind, and to make him our ultimate priority. But it's also so encouraging. Jesus is ultimately saying that there is a new family far superior to the human family. Its ties are stronger and eternal. It has no end. The ties are more demanding, but it's also far more satisfying because Jesus becomes your older brother. Jesus is a different type of brother. Never a bully. Always there for you. Always loving you. Always yours. And our brother and Lord calls on us to be that family to each other too. So what should our response to Jesus be? Jesus is sane, not insane. Jesus is good, not evil. The evidence is there. And Jesus is God. And it's an exercise in sanity to trust him. And it's a growing sanity to commit all your life to him. Not just make him or keep him a small part or a small priority of your life. The supremely sane life is one totally committed to Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts.